open your hymnals, or open hymnals, open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. I want to read, just read from the beginning down to verse 12. Our focus is going to be on verses 8 through 12. 1 Peter chapter 3. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversion coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, of the wearing of gold, or putting on apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this the manner of the old time of the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as a weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion of one another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from that to speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. What is the good life? Verse 11, let him eschew evil and do good. Now, we didn't read down verse 13, which is good. Good is mentioned a few times here in this chapter. What is the good? What is good? What is the good life? This is an important question. If you don't have an answer to that question, it could easily result in you expecting your life in what eventually will turn out to be expanding in your life in what eventually will turn out to simply be an illusion, something that looks good but in reality does not really give you what you need. What is the good life? Now, there are some popular answers that could be given to this question if we were to get honest and truthful answers from people in general. What are some of them? The very first thing, I'm sure, that comes into most people's mind is money and the things that money can buy. That would be a good life. Good life. To have no troubles, no money problems, to be able to buy the things that money can buy. There was a song saying something, I don't remember what it was, said money can't buy happiness, but it can buy a boat. The boat's supposed to make you happy. Can't buy happiness, but you can buy a boat. That'll make you happy. Advertisers know these things. They use plenty of they use plenty of scenes and suggestions in their advertising that buying their product will make you happy and give you a good life. You're going to have a good life. They show some large mansion, some great time partying on the beach, at the lake, wherever that it is. One of the things that the West Coast advertisers always do is they always show all the beach stuff, and then I'm not realizing, I think, that most of the country doesn't live by the beach, have those beach, but they show things on the beach, having fun. They show exotic vacation locations. There are many people, when they view those pictures, when they see that advertisement, I believe they truly see that as the good life. They see that and they think that's the good life. The question is having plenty of money and things that money can buy, is that the good life? And of course, the answer is categorically no. You don't have to live very long or read very long or be involved very long in the culture to see that there are plenty of people that have lots, what would be an abundance to some of us, of money, do not have a good life. Now, that doesn't mean that these things that provide happiness for us or provide some kind of joy for us, as far as material things, it doesn't mean that those things are evil in and of themselves. We could certainly see plenty of evidence that Hollywood and the likes, the pop culture, I wouldn't even know what to name off really anymore about these things. We can see that many times we see the evidences of them putting on the face in the public, and then we hear these huge battles that happen in the background that come out. How many of these uber wealthy families have you seen who have children that wind up committing heinous crimes, murder, all sorts of perversions that they do? I believe that many people believe that the pursuit and enjoyment of pleasure is the good life. Indulging the pleasures of the flesh, that's what most advertising appeals to. Not denying whatever is pleasant to their senses, whether that involves a sense of sight, smell, hearing, taste, or touch. You can just look around and see that. People don't deny themselves anything. Is the indulgence of pleasures of our flesh the good life? I hope everyone here can answer no. But is that honest? Are you being honest? These things are not necessarily evil in themselves. In fact, these things, under the right circumstances, can be enjoyable. But they by themselves are not the good life. I believe many people believe that leaving behind something tangible that can be seen and enjoyed by others is the good life. I've known people who their goal in life was to die and leave their family behind some inheritance. That was what they thought was what was going to end with. And most of them don't know that inheritance wind up destroying a lot of their family. They didn't see it. A so-called productive life, many people see that, is simply leaving behind footprints of our accomplishments, the good life. Now, that shouldn't be something that we should try to discourage. We should want to have accomplishments. But is that the good life? No. Is that evil? No, not in of itself. In fact, a productive life in the same way can be enjoyable and it can be used for good. It can be used to honor God. But that in and of itself, just being productive, is not the good life. Now, one of the persons who had an influence on our modern culture, and he would personify the good life as the world perceives it, was Ernest Hemingway. You can read much about him. With little regard for any thought of sin, he pursued the things which the world desires. As a result, he had fame, he had prestige, he had went on many adventures, and he had pleasure without restraint. And in the end, he literally blew his own head off. Those things which are continually being marketed to us by the world as the good life might offer momentary relief from a very unsatisfying existence, in reality, is not the good life at all. There was a video that I saw, and I know a little bit about his life. It was a song that Johnny Cash covered, a song called Hurt. And there's a line in there talks about he didn't write the song, but he covered it, and I saw the video, and he sings it, and you can see in that video, there's a line in that song, he talks about my empire of dirt. You can have it all, my empire of dirt. But when he sings it, he's in failing health when he covered this song, and he sings it, and you can see in his eyes, he believed that line. When you take a man like him who was wildly successful in pop culture in his day, and he lived it up, he had many casualties in the wake of his life. Family left behind, people left behind. When you see his eyes in that song, he can sing that song. He saw the futility of it. Did he do anything about it? I don't know. This reminds me of Solomon in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, all that Solomon writes about and how it's vanity, all the things that Solomon experienced. Solomon summed it up in Ecclesiastes 12:13. Fearing God, summed it up, what is the good life? Fearing God and keeping his commandments. If we do not understand this truth, we will never experience what it really means to live. It doesn't matter how rich we are. It doesn't matter how many pleasures we indulge ourselves in, how many of our tasks that we're able to create that we think are going to provide some sort of fulfillment. Apart from a life committed to obeying the Lord, we will never enjoy the truly good life. How might this good life manifest itself? We see this in the outworking of the good life in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. We see it here. He says, to sum it up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called to the very purpose you might inherit a blessing. The blessing involves what? The good life. How do we know this? Verse 10, let him who means to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile, and let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous and his ears attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. For those who would love life and see good days, clear instructions are given not to pursue riches, not to pursue pleasure, not to pursue accomplishments, but rather to pursue righteousness. Now there is, in that statement, not to pursue riches, not to pursue pleasure, those things are not necessarily. There are people that are not rich, but they only pursue pleasure. There are people who are not rich, but they only pursue accomplishments. There are people that fit into those categories that don't necessarily fit into the other category. So it's not, we can't sum all this up Can't get the wrong idea here that this is just about pursuing riches. This is about pursuing just pleasures. This is about pursuing just riches. It's about pursuing all these things. Some fit in one and not the other. If we would commit ourselves to a life pleasing to the Lord, it doesn't matter what kind of difficulties we might be encountering, the good life can still be ours. Not a life free of trials, but a truly abundant and meaningful life, even in the midst of our trials. If you're here this morning and you're having health problems, you can still have the good life amidst your bad health. If you're here this morning and you're having problems with a business, you can still have a good life in the midst of your business problems. If you're having marital, you're having married and married problems, you can still have a good life in the midst of those problems. If you're a young person and you don't feel like you have any friends, you feel like that you are isolated in some way, you can still have the good life even in the midst of those circumstances. Your joy has to come from the righteousness that comes from the Lord, and you will have a good life. And what will work out from that will be the Lord will bless you back in return for the peace that you have, and others will see that, and you will be a witness to them, and you will be a magnet to those who are going to be even like yourselves. If there's any doubt about that, what I've just said, you have to consider the recipients of this letter. What kind of life did they in fact have? They had a life full of difficult circumstances. We see it clear in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, chapter 2, verse 11, verses 20 through 21, chapter 3, verse 14, chapter 3, verse 17, chapter 4, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 12, chapter 4, verse 19, chapter 5, verse 8, chapter 5, verse 10. It's all over. Yet, this was true, and yet though this was true of their lives, Peter takes the time in chapter 3, verse 8 through 12, to reassure them that even though their lives may be tough, if they would simply remain humbly obedient before the Lord, they would simply be committed to pursue the pursuit of righteousness. They would in fact see the good life. As we humble ourselves before the Lord, what kind of behaviors would we see in our lives which would in fact result in the so-called good life? As we would seek to be obedient in our lives to the Lord, how would this obedience work itself out that we might enjoy what the Scriptures are referring to here as the good life? We have the testimony of Peter. Peter outlines this in verses 8 and 9, that we, in fact, might see. He begins with a phrase, the idea to sum it up. Peter, in these few verses, is summarizing for us the larger section of Scripture, which began in 1 Peter chapter 2, in verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Peter is calling Christians to live in such an excellent way that even their harshest critics might be positively impacted for Christ, even perhaps receiving Christ as their Lord and Savior. Peter then systematically identifies three groups of people he felt we needed to be particularly concerned about. They were our leaders, our government leaders, our employers, and our spouses. After he spelled out for us the excellent behavior that he felt was appropriate for these three groups, he now makes a much more broad, sweeping statement. To sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. What we should notice very quickly, is the fact that Peter begins with those things which should be found in our lives and then move on to those things which should not be found in our lives if we really are enjoying the good life. So what behaviors then to be pursued to make this harmonious behavior. To sum it up, let all be harmonious. The word here, which is used, literally means same thinking. When it talks about same thinking, it's not so much talking about a unity of opinion as much as a unity of disposition or of an attitude. And what should our disposition and our attitude be as Christians? Philippians 2, verses 5 and 6 is very clear. Have this attitude, this disposition, this way of thinking in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. To be harmonious, we have to have the mind of a servant. Does the mindset of a servant tend to lead to harmony? Of course it would. Of course it would. It certainly would in respect to our government leaders. We're commanded in 1 Peter 2 to submit ourselves that rule over us, that in authority over us. Government leadership and government, and this isn't just ours, you have to think about the audience here, not just our current one, which we have in mind, but the audience that Peter is even addressing. This leadership is not easy. God puts them in place for certain reasons, to accomplish certain things. They've been, in fact, empowered to make decisions, and they make those decisions. And our responsibility in seeking to be harmonious would be to have a mindset to submit to those decisions as much as before, as long as it doesn't make us sin, to commit to be supportive of those things to the best of our ability in both word and deed. This would be true as long as those decisions do not lead to any kind of personal unrighteousness. Having the mindset of a servant towards these leaders is clearly the outworking of a harmonious spirit. It would lead to harmony in respect to our employers. We're commanded in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18, to be submissive to our masters. An employer's role is not an easy one. What good is it for me to resist or oppose my employer? It will not serve him or the company in which they're all a part. If our employer, in fact, has the power to make certain decisions concerning the manner in which things would be done in the workplace, it's my responsibility as a Christian employee to support those decisions to the best of my ability in both word and deed. We've not been called to stir up strife. We've been called to be harmonious. If you've ever worked in an environment with coworkers, and you've had one or two or many who were constantly stirring up strife, you know exactly what we're talking about. If you're going to enter into the blessing of the good life, we need to humbly bow before the Lord and seek to be harmonious, looking at things the way Christ would look at things, looking at people with the mindset of a servant. The behavior we see here. To sum up, let all be harmonious and sympathetic. The word here that's translated literally means to suffer with, to suffer along with. It's a word that allows us to rejoice with those who rejoice and to sorrow with those who sorrow. We are, as God's children, in pursuit of humbly pleasing the Lord, to actually not only open ourselves up to entering into the feelings of others, but we are even to pursue it. Is sympathy, as we are defining it here, is it a powerful thing? It's a wonderful thing. When you are hurting, to have someone come alongside of you and sympathize with you, to enter in and to actually share those feelings with you. Now, we so easily will tell someone, it happens in our culture all the time, "Oh, I understand. Oh, I understand." No, you don't understand many times. You may not understand, but you can sympathize. You can offer what you can have, what you can have. You can offer many things. You can offer material things. You can offer spiritual support. You can offer the ear. You can offer many things to sympathize, to be with those, and to help share in those feelings. How many times have you been struggling with something only to go to a Christian brother or sister and get a lecture or a rebuke? Now, a lecture or rebuke may be needed at some point. At some point it may need to be given, but whenever it's given, it typically will have much more effect if we would have been sympathized with them beforehand and let them come to that themselves, and then you encourage them. It's a wonderful thing when we are excited about something happening to have someone come alongside of us and be truly happy for us, not jealous, not envious, not looking themselves, but rather only to us. You can take it as a wonderful compliment when you share your good fortune with someone, and then they, in tune, are happy for you. How many times have you had some good fortune happen to you? You shared it with someone, and their response isn't what you expected. And later you figured out that person is envious and jealous. We have not been called to insulate ourselves from sorrow and from the sorrow and the joy of others, but rather to feel it with them. It's like if you ever have a family member or a friend and they have had a person close to them die, a husband, a son, a wife, a daughter, a mother. Many times those people like to talk about that, because even many years later, they still like to talk about it because it gives them a feeling of you sympathizing with them. I read a story. I don't remember where it was at. I don't remember the context. I just remember there was a man who had no family, and he was suffering, and he was dying. He was in the hospital. He was in care of the hospital in his last few hours. And he was very grotesque in his state. His body was rotting. He had a disease that was ravaging his body. And he was having a hard time controlling himself. And he was coughing, and he was getting his bodily fluids all over. And he apologized to the nurse that was with him. I believe it was a nurse. And she was holding his hand. And he apologized to her. This was her writing. And he told her he was sorry. And she said, no, that was fine. And he was apologizing. He was trying to be a gentleman. And she said that she was holding his hand, and he told her, you need to go on and go, because she was off her shift. And she said, no, she wasn't going to go anywhere, that there was no place in the world she'd rather be than right there at that moment. And she said that he had a peace that she could sense in him. She had his hand, and she could sense that. And that is what we're talking about here, to sympathize, not just saying it from a distance, but actually getting in there and sympathizing with the person. If we're going to enter into the blessing of the good life, we need to humble ourselves for the Lord and sympathize with those that the Lord has placed around us. Then we see brotherly. We see the brotherly behavior here. To sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly. The word here that is used as brotherly is used of the term, the love of physical brothers and sisters. But in Christian literature, the usage is always figurative, denoting the mutual love, which is the bond of brotherhood in Christ, not of an all-embracing brotherly love, like as in we see it used many times. The interpretation is then reinforced by the context we see here in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 22 states, since you have in obedience to truth purified your souls for sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. And then again in 1 Peter 2:17, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. When Christ was told that his mother and brothers were outside waiting to speak to him, what did Jesus say in Matthew 12, verses 48 through 50? But he answered the one who was telling him and said, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward the disciples, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." It should be a concern when people who are within your fellowship choose to become involved in all kinds of things in this world and not become more closely tied up, not more closely engaged to this fellowship, to your fellowship. If we would humble ourselves before the Lord and would desire the good to enjoy the good life, we must not only seek to live harmoniously and sympathetically, but our lives need to be brotherly. To sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted. The word here translated kind-hearted comes from the word which refers to the internal organs, which was thought of as the root of emotions. Whereas sympathetic places upon us the responsibility to share in the feelings of others, here compassionate calls us to open ourselves up for an affectionate sensitivity towards the needs of others. In the Gospels, the verb is generally used of Jesus himself in the sense of being deeply touched, moved with compassion and tenderness. This may be a quality that you may find hard to come by. And the reason is quite simple. It is strongly emphasizing emotions. It's very difficult to produce these kinds of feelings, but this is where hopefully over time we'll experience not less, but even greater affectionate sensitivity towards the needs of others because we are becoming more conformed more and more to the image of Christ. We don't want to discard this. We have been called to this, and is also described as a part of the good life, which hopefully we would be privileged to enjoy. And then humble behavior, again. To sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. The word here that's translated the phrase humble in spirit, it literally means friendly-minded. The King James Version is courteous, but it's better understood, I believe, as humble, since it marks the inner attitude rather than the outward behavior. It's of those who voluntarily submit to authority over them. It is the opposite of haughty or high-minded. It does not brag about or push oneself. This word is closely linked with the word that's used, harmonious. We can be same thinking in respect to and having a servant mentality, but we must be low thinking. So to conclude, in conclusion, what do you want? What do you want to live the good life when we need to humble ourselves before the Lord and seek to work out the behaviors that have begun to be listed in the verse? It's better to pursue harmonious behavior than fame. It's better to pursue sympathetic behavior than fortune. It's better to pursue brotherly behavior than it is pleasure. You know, that is something that is common in our day, is you use up someone for your pleasure and you throw them away. But no, it's better for us to be like a protective brother than it is to seek out to use people for our pleasure. It's better to pursue compassion, to pursue compassionate behavior than it is to pursue adventure. It's better to pursue humility than it is to pursue accomplishments. Not that you can't have accomplishments, not that you can't have pleasure, not that you can't have these things, not that you can't have fortune. It's not to take these things away. Those things should be a modifier. Do you want to experience the good life? Peter says, that it begins with humbling ourselves before the Lord and pursuing the behaviors then listed in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. But to do that, and Peter's audience here is to be a Christian. And that is to be and to understand your position before God, to recognize just how what bad condition you have, and you're totally hopeless on your own, and to throw yourself onto the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the instruction that we have from Peter here given to us on how to behave, how to live as Christians, to live together. Father, to be used as an instrument here, a tool, Lord, to put Lord Jesus Christ's glory on display before men. And Father, that you would